Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. We are on the book of Galatians, chapter 6, which really picks up from the end thought of the previous chapter, which I did mention when we concluded that chapter. The first verse reading, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The verses that follow really continue in the same thought. The word meek, in English a lot of times we say meek and mild. And really, I think the word mild captures the thought a lot better. People tend to think of meek as like someone who cowers. You know, like faced with some confrontation, that someone becomes meek. But it's not specific like that. It's the quality of having mildness. You know, there are times when being mild would be inappropriate, like to mildly accept injustice. We don't want to be acting the wrong way at the wrong time. But the idea of mildness, you know, look at it in terms of like hot sauce. You know, we have mild and we have spicy. When someone has a fault, there's different ways we can deal with that fault. We can be mild. You know, it's the idea of restraint. It doesn't mean you're powerless and weak and unable to confront things. But what it's saying is, meek is someone who is under control, who is not flying off the handle, who is not carried away with passion and heat in a situation. This idea of if a brother be overtaken in a fault, that a lot of times people would interpret that from the King James in terms of, it sounds a little bit like, oh, the fault has overtaken him. He has been overcome by a fault. It's not overcome, it's overtaken. And the word means basically to apprehend. Like he's been caught in a fault. If a brother be, you know, apprehended in a fault, if he be caught in a fault, if he is found out or detected, you know, a lot of times when someone confesses a fault, the path forward is very clear. People are very willing and able to see what they ought to do. If a brother comes to you and confesses his fault before you, you know exactly what to do as a Christian. A lot of times people do not know what to do when a brother is discovered having some sinful characteristic. In church, there's a lot of pressure to hide things. Now, a lot of people may use profane language, profanity. All the common words, we all know them. We should know them. If you don't, I wonder what rock you've been living under, right? They're all over the place. People use them. I use them. I try to not use them. But I'd be lying to you if I said, well, I don't know, never a profane word. I mean, I don't curse God, you know. But anyways, you know, that's besides the point. You know, I don't want to signal my virtue here so much as talk about, look at, people do this, right? But if you're going to church, everyone's hiding it. Everyone's acting like a Pharisee. They're walking outwardly in a way that seems right, you know, unless they're really degenerate. And there's something righteous about that, in a sense. I mean, we don't want to be hypocrites. But it's another thing to openly sin in front of everybody. When people know they're committing sins, they often try to keep it concealed. Because they know they're trying to walk the upright path, and they're not proud of their sins, so they conceal them. And that's normal behavior. And it has a certain, you know, as long as you know you can't conceal them from God, but it does have a certain, there's a certain sympathy I have, because I understand. I don't want people to see my sinfulness. I don't want people to see my sinful ways. I don't want people to see that. I don't want people to think about me like that. On the other hand, you ought to think about me like that. You ought to think of me as a sinful man. And not to think, not to like say like, you know, to look down on me per se. But you should not look up to me above what is appropriate for a fellow traveler in the way of Christ. You know, there's only a certain amount of admiration for other human beings, which is appropriate, but it's very limited. And you can always learn from people. You can always have conversations. You can always be a brother to somebody. without putting them on a pedestal. And people constantly seeking to be put on pedestals and seeking to be something they're not, or to be seen as something they're not, is one of the reasons why people are afraid to talk about their struggles. They're afraid to come forward about their sins. And then what happens is, because they don't come forward, you know, there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Eventually, stuff comes out and people find out and people know. Oh, you know, brother so-and-so, I saw him working the other day, and he was, you know, he was having trouble with his bricklaying, and he was saying, you know, he used profanity against the bricks. You know, he just used profanity against the bricks. That's pretty mild. You know, you know, people call that cursing. That's not even cursing. That's just profanity. And we should not allow corrupt communication to come out of our mouths. So I'm not saying it's okay, all right? But it's pretty mild sin. So then, or let's say he comes to church and he's got a little bit of beer on his breath, but there he is at church. And he's obviously not drunk, but you could smell he's been around liquor, right? But he's obviously sober. You know, he's not making a mockery of church, but maybe he's got a little bit of smell on him. Maybe that's just what he had with dinner. But brother is at church here, you know. I'm not excusing it. I'm not saying anything, except brothers can be caught. It happens. It's going to happen to anyone who associates with other believers and then decides to conceal things about themselves. They're going to be found out. And so how are we to deal with that? Well, it says you are to restore that person in the spirit of meekness. That word restore is katartizo, and it means to thoroughly complete, or to repair or adjust. You know what I mean? It's you got the idea there. It means a repair, you know, restore. Repair the relationship, build them up in Christ. The implication is forgive, you know. That isn't to say you shouldn't talk to them about it. Say, brother, you know, you shouldn't come to church. I understand you're not drunk, but coming to church with beer on your breath is going to give the appearance of evil. And people that are not, that have not, that are not grown up in the faith, you could cause weak people to stumble. They'd smell it on you and they'd say, brother so-and-so has been drinking. I can't believe it. Because they lack the spirit of meekness in themselves, or they lack just the maturity to assess the situation and consider that brother's liberty and, you know, to give it a little bit of time to develop before they leap to a judgment about whatever it happens to be. Or just looking at somebody and they're using profanity against a pile of bricks, and to say, you know what, brother, I understand why you're using profanity against those bricks. I see you're having quite a hard time, but I want you to just keep in mind that weak brethren may be about. I just want to complete you. You know what I mean? What I'm basically trying to do is give that brother a leg up so he can walk in righteousness and be complete in Christ. But so often the impulse of people is they don't go to their brother like, you know, if your brother trespasses against you, you go and you talk to him. If he's yelling profanity at the bricks, it's not about you anyway, so you shouldn't have any sensitivity. You know, it's not like he swindled you out of money or something, you know, where it's a real personal, you know, issue where I could see someone getting worked up because brother has sinned against them, done something to hurt you or your family. The temptation to be a little less than mild, let's say, is more easily understood in that context. But if a brother is overtaken in some fault, you know, a side slip, a lapse, that's what that word fault means, some sort of deviation from the true path, from righteousness. If you consider yourself spiritual, your job is to restore them, not to go gossip to the next guy. Oh, you know what? I was at church the other day. You know how brother so-and-so is building that wall for us, that retaining wall, and he's going to put that bench in, and he's doing all these nice things for the church? Well, while he was in the process of doing all that, I saw him drop a brick on his toe, and he said, mother effing brick. Can you believe that? He said, mother effing brick. Can you believe it? I heard him say that. I don't know how he can be a Holy Ghost-filled man and say those things. Because that's what people do. They don't go to him and say, let me try to restore you to the right way. Yeah, I mean, they don't try to do that. Say, brother so-and-so, I understand. But remember, there might be people about, you know, and to bring them up to a higher plane of thought, to say, like, look it, I can't afford to indulge in sinful behavior just because it's easy. It's easy to just curse at everything, you know. I understand I said curse, but really a lot of times, I mean, you might say damn the bricks. That's cursing. Now, there's cursing and to curse something is to say damn the bricks. And then profanity would be F the bricks, right? And then to take the Lord's name in vain would be like, Jesus Christ, the bricks, you know. And so obviously that's a bit more. And I would not like to hear a brother using the Lord's name in vain like that, as if it was a curse or something. But again, that is also a slip. You know, maybe that's how his former life was, and he's just used to it. Or maybe he's got unsavory companions that are influencing him. There's all kinds of reasons why people use profanity, cursing, and taking the Lord's name in vain. But the solution is not to gossip about it. When a brother has a fault, if you're spiritual, if you're truly spiritual, you have a power in you from the Spirit of God being in you. And so your move is not to go to the next guy and talk about brother so-and-so's slip. Your next move is to restore. And why we do that is because of the spirit of meekness in us. We are mild. We're not here to create controversy, to stir up trouble among brethren, to sow discord in the church. But this is what people do. And they'll all sanctimoniously stand around and condemn Brother A because he said, you know, dump the bricks. You know, whatever. He said something. It's all based on a true story. A friend of mine, a brother, told me about his experience at a church. And it doesn't take much to turn people against you in this world. Because you know why? Because they're not spiritual. That's why. They're not spiritual. They're carnal. And they're walking after the flesh, and they're making show of the flesh, of their righteousness, and pretending to be righteous when they're just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And then a brother gets overtaken in what can only be considered a very minor fault. And he is caught red-handed. He told those bricks off, you know, for falling on his toe. Oh, calamity. But we have to utilize this spirit of meekness because we could be tempted. That can happen. We might be tempted to do things. And Paul's being very gentle here. If you're spiritual, then do this. Consider yourself because you could also be tempted, believe it or not. And a lot of people, it's not a question of tempted. They're already embroiled in sin. But nobody knows about it, so they feel comfortable going around spreading gossip about a brother who doesn't deserve that kind of treatment, who's doing his utmost for the body and has just slipped a little and lacked the self-consciousness to censor himself in a public place. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In life, sometimes a man's burden is more than he can bear alone. A man must attempt to bear his burden, and also to bear the burden of others. A whole is often more than the sum of its parts. You know, in the philosophy of materialism, the world is just made of particles and energy and motion, and it's all down to just this very materialist, objective reality. But in a spiritual reality, in the world as it really is, also, honestly, there are factors which go beyond the sum of the parts. You can't break everything down to just the pieces it's made of. One person has a certain set of skills, another person has another set of skills, but you bring them together and you don't necessarily just get, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. What those two together might come up 3 or 2.75369. What I'm saying is their combined power working together can generate more than they individually would. And so when we bear each other's burdens, We help other people, and we also help ourselves. Every man's got to carry his own load. But that doesn't mean we can't help others carry their loads. And when we all pull together and help each other, the load becomes easier for everyone. In this life, we do carry a heavy load, you know, whether it's financially or emotionally. There are loads that other people can help us bear. Grief and the troubles of life can all be, we can assist each other. And it's good. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And again, I think back to that first verse and also this one. There's a sense that, you know, when you talk about bearing one another's burdens, you know, that can go right back to verse 1. You got a brother overtaken in a fault, and a fault is its own kind of burden. We can be, you know, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run the race with patience. We have weights and burdens which we need to lay aside. Sin can be an awful burden. And when we do the work of restoration to our brethren, we help lighten their load. You know, we're helping them bear their burden in a new way. It's not just pick up their burden, but you can just say, you know what, you don't have to carry that anymore. We can help people lift burdens they need to lift and lay down burdens they need to lay down. And part of the problem, verse 3, if a man think himself to be something, you know, the problem is people get way too high an opinion of themselves. They're far too anxious to accuse other people and brethren. And as I say that, I know there's a lot of people who aren't happy with me because of the work I did against Arnold Murray. How is that different? It's different because we're talking about major deviations in doctrine, significant. And not just doctrine, but in the damage someone is doing to people. For example, you know, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Well, what if your fault is, when I see sinners, I crush them. And my sins are so concealed, nobody ever finds them out. But they're there. You know, what if my fault is, I crush the brethren? That's the person. That's the person who thinks he's something. I'm the crusher of the brethren. I'm the one who picks out faults and I don't restore that person. I wreck them. That's my business. I wreck the brethren. I wreck them. When I find out someone, I'm so spiritual that I wreck them. I ruin their reputation. I destroy them. They go out of church hanging their head and they never return. That's what I do. And I'm really important in the church because you know why? I keep the scum out. That's what I do. I protect the church from those dirty sinners that we don't need around here. And that type of person who they think they're something, they're so important, so self-important. I'm just so important. And I found out brother so-and-so using profanity. I thought I smelt beer on his breath. Maybe it wasn't even that. Maybe it was just, I don't know, whatever. But it's evident, a man who thinks he's something, when he's not, he's deceiving himself. I see that all the time in the world, not just in church situations, but you see it in people who think they're really smart. I run into a lot of people who are atheists, who think that that makes them smart. Like just that, because they know that God is not real, that instantly renders them smarter than anyone who does think God is real. And that's really it's kind of funny in a way because it's like, well, why should that be true? Oh, because, you know, like you can be a brilliant person and be deluded, let's say. Like brilliant people get deluded. Brilliant people get deceived. Being deceived or believing in something that is not proven Believing in something that is not proven doesn't give someone, it doesn't make them less intelligent. It maybe makes them overly hopeful, maybe makes them too credulous. It could do a lot of things. You could say a lot of things about someone who believes something that you don't think is true. But to say that it just automatically makes you smarter than them is unjustified. So, you know, I see a lot of people deceive themselves. They think that just because they have one thing like that, that they're so smart. And it's very tempting. You know, I always try not to be rude in my remarks to people. I try not to insult people. Even people who insult me, because I know it's like, yeah, I'm winning by not doing that. I know you can win by just insulting even harder, in a sense. Like, you can win that moment. But I there's a different kind of victory I'm looking for. I'm not looking to just run over people. See, I want to win the contest, the ultimate contest. Not just this little moment right here, where I can, like, I can get someone with a zinger, and I won that instant. But I don't want to leave a trail of wreckage behind me, of, you know, pain, you know, people who I've hurt, enemies that I've made. You know, we want to, acquit ourselves well in every situation. And that's a, that's a very self-evident truth. If a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, what kind of person takes joy in bringing somebody down? Well, the kind of person who thinks he's something when he's nothing. You know, they think they're accomplishing something by destroying someone. I'm really doing the Lord's work. Like when I speak against Arnold Murray, I don't know why I mention him so much, but because of, you know, I want to tear his ministry down, true enough. But not just to not to tear a man down, but to build others up. For one, I've never gone after the guy personally. I've never tried to destroy him. And his ministry is as big as ever, as far as I know. Still on TV. Still raking in lots of money. But I don't count it so much in terms of, you know, well, I brought him down. Because, see, that's like, let's say I had some dirt on the guy, some sin he committed, and I used that to destroy his ministry. There have been ministries destroyed by, you know, brethren being caught in a fault. I remember the president of the Evangelicals, the National Association of Evangelicals, he got caught out in a, you know, some homosexual thing. And he got exposed, and they pretty much all turned their back on him, and so on and so forth. And I never, you know, prior to that, I didn't like that guy at all. Then I felt bad for him, because the way they all just turned on him. You know, some sins are just unacceptable in the eyes of your brethren, and that's very hard to deal with, because there are some things that are, you know, they, I understand there's deep shame involved. And there's a great stigma. And people are like, well, it's an abomination. Yeah. So it was a lying tongue. You ever told a lie? You ever thought that your tongue might be an abomination to God? Well, it is when it tells lies. So there's a lot of abominations out there. So, you know, I don't rejoice in having used some fault against Arnold Murray to bring him down, to take down a righteous man. But I rejoice in the work I did in formulating, you know, explanations and studies that demonstrate how wrong his teachings are and how they deviate from the gospel of Christ. I'll stand on that. Like I said, I don't want to make this about me, but in a sense, my conscience speaks to me. I talk about, well, trying to bring a brother down. And you know how many times I've had people say that to me. So I'm going to be a little defensive about it, but I got to think about it. You know, if I just ignore that, then people are just like, you know, well, didn't he ever look at himself? I always look at myself. That's what we need to do. We need to look at ourselves so we can prove our own work and say, well, what are we really doing? Are we just tearing someone down for no reason because of a fault? Or are we defending the people of God? Like I said, what if the brother's fault is I I wreck brethren. I just smash them. When I find fault, they're going to be out of church in no time because I will go around and gossip about them until they are hounded out of the building. That's a brother that doing something about that person, one, after you fail to restore them, because that is a very difficult to restore person, because they already think they're something when they're nothing, and they're deceiving themselves. Once a person starts down that path of deceit where they're deceiving themselves, it's very hard to speak truth to them, because their internal dialogue is all deceit with themselves. They're deceiving themselves. So I start talking, and they're like, no, that's not true. You know, this describes very typically narcissistic behavior, as we say. You know, someone who thinks he's really something when he's really not. He's not all that. And their greatest delight is in taking down others, but not actually really doing anything. They think their existence is so awesome in and of itself that entirely justifies their own sense of their own importance. You know, and the thing is, it's like, it is good to have something that you've done, or a work that's been done in you. Not just the work like of, people like, oh, Paul, you got your Bible study. My greatest rejoicing is in my own work. Meaning the work in me that is me. The way God has done a work in me to change me and to mature me and to teach me. And the person I've become. In that I have the greatest rejoicing. And that, you know, that I can look at a brother who's in a fault and I can know how to restore that person. Like the Lord has taught me what to say, how to help, how to be helpful. And that is a great thing to rejoice in, you know, in that work. By the way, the word prove is dokimazo, which is like to test. By implication, to prove. You're seeing a brother, you're restoring him in the spirit of meekness because you know you could be tempted. You have a powerful work of God going on in your life, which leads you on the right path. You know, I don't rest, you know, as far as the Arnold Murray thing goes, I have much more time I've spent just teaching the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, you're so obsessed with Arnold Murray. Not really. I forget to update that page like all the time. It only gets updated like, you know, I would say once a year, but actually it's less than that. Less than that. There's a lot more I could do. There's a lot more I would like to do even. But I feel like there's enough there that should be able to cast doubt, at least among his fervent followers, so that, you know, they would just seek the Lord and continue to study God's word for themselves. I have a lot of trust in the Lord because I was a student with Arnold Murray, and I came out of it without anyone coming and rescuing me. So just having the material out there, if they have questions, they can look it up, and there's some sort of response. There's another way of looking at these things, and so that evil work can be undone, because it is an evil work. I'm not going to stay off that subject for the rest of the study, hopefully, but it comes into play. Like I said, I got to examine myself. I don't like to make these studies about me, but from the beginning, when I started recording studies, it was primarily because I like to talk about these things. And nobody ever had enough time to really sit down with me all the time. I mean, I already spent a lot of time talking to my wife about them, but there's still overflow. And I like to go over the scriptures, and she likes to listen to it. But our scheduling doesn't always work out so well. So I record them, she listens to them, and I put them on the internet because they can be of a benefit to you. And that's great. Verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. And there we go. See, in 2, it's baros, burden. And here it's fortion, which sounds a lot like portion. It's P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N in Greek. It's an invoice. It's part of freight. That is a task or service. Well, we got to bear our own burden. We got to do our own service. True. But as we do our service, we may have weights. We may have burdens. and other things laid on us, other difficulties, which may be bare. But there is a core, right, that every man's got to pick up. Every man's got to take the core, that sort of basic invoice that faith brings about in your life, that is sort of like it's got to be fulfilled. And we all have to take responsibility for that. I have to take responsibility for myself primarily. I can't. There's a certain primary responsibility for myself, which I cannot pass off to anyone else, which no one else who is bearing that same responsibility can pass off to me. You know, I mean, I can teach, I can preach, I can exhort, I can give all kinds of advice, but the ultimate thing, that relationship with the Lord that you are supposed to be cherishing and nourishing and building up in you, is it's in your hands. And you are in God's hands, so there's no, you know, I mean, but the sense of it is something that I can't take up for you. It has to be built up in you of the Lord, and you are the primary caretaker. And when it's, you know, when the things of God are tended to in our lives, at the most basic and important level, we are the ones who will tend to it. Because no amount of preaching, no amount of mentoring or anything like that can make up for our own laying hold on this salvation that God has given us. Verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, that's an interesting verse. Generally, I remember this was brought up in church once. Someone brought it to the pastor because they wanted to give the pastor feedback. And boy, the pastor whacked them back, saying, no, no, this means you've got to pay me. And I understand what it's, that you could interpret it that way. In fact, that may be the most right. But the word communicate is koinoneo. And when it talks about like the fellowship of Christ, that word fellowship is koinonia. Or it's a similarly derived word, okay? It's not exactly the same. This is the verb, that is the noun, all right? Fellowship, the fellowshipping, let him communicate. And the word means, in its essence, to share. We share one, like fellowship is an exchange. If we're having fellowship together, we are exchanging something between each other. We're having a, you know, there's something passing between us. And often it is communication. Now, how often in Christian fellowship would we say that our fellowship is the exchange of goods and services? That it's some sort of economic exchange of money? But it can be. Of course it can be. It says, in all good things. What it's saying is, the one that is taught, let him share with him that teaches in all things. The idea that that is merely talking about some sort of financial transaction right here, in this context, doesn't make that. That's so abrupt. That is so such an abrupt way. It's like, and right here it says you should pay your pastor. Really? Is that Paul was going? He's like, every man shall bear his own burden and pay your pastor well. Is that really what it means? Looking at the context, every man shall bear his own burden. We got to bear one another's burdens. And then, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, yeah, you could interpret it that way, sure. All good things. Yeah, the one that teaches, let him be sure. You will not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, etc., etc. But far too often, I think people take on the mantle of teacher like it's some huge undertaking. You know, I mean, I'm not a professional. That's one of the reasons I don't do that many studies. That's one of the reasons they're not of the high quality, I suppose, that they could be if I was a professional. I do this out of love. You know, I love teaching. I don't know, you know, teaching, I do love to teach, but what I really love is to talk about it. I really love to express it. I really love to rehearse it over and to analyze it. And I love to look into these things. So for me, it's a sheer joy. And the good things I take part of from people is when I hear people tell me they've listened to my studies and it's made a change in their life. Or someone writes me a letter. I have a friend who's been writing me several years now, an older gentleman. You know, I love to read his letters. Yes, Robert, I'm talking about you. But I love to hear that. To me, is a good thing being communicated. I don't know how people will see a pastor that's talking about spiritual things. Restoration of sinners. You know, having a meek spirit. And then just drop, bam, lucre right in the middle of it. But that's what I've seen people do. Like I said, you could take it that way if you're so minded. But I mean, I don't take it that way. Make sure you pay him. Make sure you pay the pastor. Is that all pastors are good for, is finding new ways to justify their salaries? And some pastors, I have no doubt, earn their salaries. I'm not a pastor. So I certainly don't earn a pastor's salary. But I do think that when people share with me that the studies have impacted them or helped them, those are the good things that really cause me to rejoice. And those are the things that persuade me to continue. And because a lot, you know, it's so easy to just take the high and mighty ground here. I am a teacher. You're nothing. God could make a teacher out of a rock. You're nothing. I'm something. I deserve to be paid. Other pastors make six-figure salaries. Do they? Maybe they do a lot more work than you do. Maybe they earn it. Maybe they more than just, you know, mail it in on Sunday. I'll tell you what, I'll take all the communication I get from people over all the filthy lucre some people covet after in their ministries. I'll take the communication I get that you've helped me. You know? I'll take that. And you can keep your... Fill my coffee can. Fill my bowl. You can have that. I'll take what I got. I'll keep it. Thank you. You know, that's all I want from you, is I want you to be benefited. And then I like to hear about it. I do. I like to hear about it. Not, you know, honestly, that's not true. That is, there's an aspect of me that, that's not true. A lot of times people write me really nice letters and it's horrifying. And this is kind of weird to say and whatever. But it just fills me with this exceeding sense of responsibility. Like I don't feel like people say such nice things, and I just don't feel the work is up to that. They feel so good about it, and I'm like, oh, it makes me feel like I got to do a better job. And so, I mean, I need to be provoked. So I'm not saying it's a bad thing or anything, but it provokes me. You know, when people start saying these things, it makes me feel like such a weight of responsibility. And I don't exactly like it, but I do intellectually. Intellectually, I know it's what I need. Because if I never heard anything good, I probably would have stopped a long time ago. I would have stopped, maybe put it on the internet. I don't know. I don't know what I would do, all right? I don't know. But I do know this. This is what's good. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to his spirit shall reap of the spirit life to everlasting. Look it. If you're spiritual, you're restoring the brethren in the spirit of meekness, knowing that you could be tempted. You might be led down the same path to sin. So you restore your brethren. You're meek. You don't want, you know, do you want to be dealt with the way you deal with sinners? You're a sinner. You're blah, 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 blah. And then when you sin, yeah, you're kicked out. You're rejected. We got to be mindful of, just what kind of people we are. We don't want to sow to the flesh. We're going to reap corruption of that. Oh, you got to pay me. I need money. That's what I need for my ministry. That's the good thing I need. I need you. I'm teaching you. I'm a teacher. I'm something. And I need money. And I know this isn't exactly the way Paul was saying it, but this is my inspiration. You know what I'm saying? This is what I get out of it. Because this is my experience. And I go back to the hypocrisy at the beginning of the chapter. And I see how this gets perverted. We don't need to pervert the word of God. Yes. Let the ones that receive, if I'm something to you, however people feel about it, they feel about it. That's wonderful. It's, why do I value that so much? You know, why do I value, I don't like to hear it necessarily, but you know, it's kind of like if someone gives you, the way I look at it is this, when someone writes me a really nice letter, I feel like someone just sent me a gift that I'm really not worthy of. You know, I mean, I feel really unworthy that someone should say, I listened to your teachings and it helped me turn my life around. Or you really helped me understand things I could never understand. But I feel so unworthy of those compliments. And so that's how I receive it. I feel unworthy. But I do like it because I know that that's the best thing my teachings could accomplish. I could have teachings that would accomplish, you know, filling up my bank account. I could preach the prosperity gospel or something like that. Not that I would. There's enough guys doing it and they're a lot better than I am. You know, I don't think I'm cut out for that by any means. But I'm just saying there are other gospels that could be preached that would yield other things. I could preach about money and money would come back and money would go out and there'd be money problems and money, this and that and the other. But I know when I'm reaping spiritual fruit, you know, when I'm reaping, when I hear good things, people are being blessed. I know that that's rebounding to my account. You know, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. That the work is a good work. So, I sow to the Spirit. I want the Spirit to be built up in you. I want to speak words that strengthen the Spirit of God in you. Or that bring the Spirit of God to you. And then I can reap something just life everlasting. A rich life, not just in the world to come, but even right now. My life is richer for having enriched others. Now, I'm rich because I've made other people rich. Verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that's a verse you get passed around a lot. Let us not be weary in well-doing, right? Why do you hear that a lot? I've heard it over my life many times. Some verses just come out a lot more. Because that can be the case. People can become weary of doing well. And why? Because the enticements of sin. You know, the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the sin has its pleasures. And, I mean, all kinds of sins. Just the thrill. You know, the intrigue of when brother so-and-so gets caught, you know, yelling profanity. And just to go around telling everybody, to have that juicy bit of gossip. The thrill of what are we going to do about it? And let's take it to the pastor and demand he do something about it. It's thrilling. It's so boring just to be like, you know, brother, and to be mild, to be restrained, to keep your sword in its sheath. I heard someone describing this idea of meekness as someone who knows how to use a sword, but keeps it sheathed. And I do like that. That's what mildness is. It's the potential. What it means is you have the potential. It doesn't mean you're necessarily weak or anything like that. What it means is you do not exercise that at inappropriate times. You know, for everything there is a season. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to cut brethren off. Paul talks about it. There are times when you got to cut the brethren, when people got to be delivered to Satan. Remember that verse I used to always talk about? Who was it? Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have erred concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is past already. I still feel that sounds a lot like the way people think about death today. They think the dead are already risen. But let's say it was a little different back then. Not a little more outrageous. Like they said, oh, the resurrection's past. You missed it. I don't really buy that. You know, I've heard people say that, like, oh, they were talking about the rapture and saying that they'd all missed the rapture and now they got to go through the tribulation. It just doesn't make sense to me. Anyways, there's a lot of ways people can really mess up. And they need to be restored. But then there are times when people are not just messing up, they're dangerous to themselves and to those around them. And those people have to be separated from the body. You can't allow them to proceed. You know, they're enemies. They've become enemies because they're so pernicious. The things they're saying are so egregious and so damaging to the weak brethren that they cannot be allowed to continue. Or at least they can't be allowed to go unanswered. A man who teaches false doctrine defiantly is not in the same category as a brother who slips. We don't want to be weary in well-doing. We got to know we're going to reap if we continue doing the good we're doing, if we faint not. To continue in it. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Those are the ones we most specifically want to do good to. We want to do good to all men, which, preach the gospel, be kind, just be a good citizen in your country, to be minded to look for opportunities to do good to people, you know, just like Jesus taught the Good Samaritan, all that stuff. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you know, the golden rule. And by doing righteous things and by walking in an upright way and trying to be a blessing to people around us, that gives us the opportunity that they might potentially say, you know, why are you like this? And then you could preach the gospel. But we have a special obligation to our brethren. You know, that is not always, you know, you consider that we live in a very strong majority Christian country in America. And there's not a lot of brotherly, you know, affiliation between brothers. You know, that guy that you are, you know, yelling at in traffic or that's yelling at you or giving you the finger might go home and open his Bible, you know, and begin reading. You'd never know. I mean, obviously you'd like to think, no, a Christian would never do that. Oh, they do. They do that. I mean, how can pornography be a $1 billion industry if a lot of Christians aren't putting their credit cards down? It's just the unbelievers who are supporting that? Nope. There's a lot of believers involved. A lot of faulty believers going around. And we want to do good to people as much as we can. It's hard to tell who's part of the household of faith. But when you know it, you know, you want to be especially mindful to do good to them. Because there's someone who you may also be fellow reapers of eternal life. Verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Beginning here, he actually starts writing with his own hand. Meaning the first part of this letter was actually written by someone else. And so in the original, the Apostle Paul did not pen, but he would rather have dictated the first part of the letter. And now he adds the postscript, which is essentially what we have here. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What he's saying is, the people who want to make a show in the flesh by having you circumcised, they constrain you. You know, they try to make it, they necessitate it, they make it a necessity, a requirement. They do that, not for your sake, but because they don't want to be persecuted. Because they know there are, they do it out of fear of other people who would, who have already laid that burden on them. So in some sense, what I think he's saying is he really believes that these Judaizers, on some level deep down, have to understand that this isn't necessary. Because if you're following Christ, there's some sense in which all kinds of things have passed away now. You know, and if they were honest with themselves in the spirit of Christ, they would understand that they were not fulfilling the law themselves. And that they had failed to fulfill the law, and that Christ now was the only way. But instead, they were trying to get the Gentiles circumcised to turn them into Jews. And this was mostly because they did not want to suffer persecution. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but the desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And I jumped ahead of myself there, but there you go. They don't keep the law. They don't keep the law. It's for fear of persecution. They know somewhere deep down that this is not necessary, but they do it because of men. And so they could have some sort of, you know, glory in your flesh. That through your being made to be forced or constrained to do this, that they would have won a victory and have glory in the fact that they'd made them do this. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So, you know, he's saying, I don't want to glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus. And by him, by whom, the world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. Basically saying, I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. That the things of the, and what he means by that, is that the things of the world which would destroy me otherwise are dead to me. The sins and the passions, those things are all put to death so that they have no more power over me. Just as they talk about the law having power over man so long as he lives. The sin and iniquity of the world has no more power over us through the cross of Christ. And he is dead to the world. I mean, because of the power of Christ, the world looks at him as being dead. That we are no longer, we somehow don't fit into the scheme of things. At least into the disordered chaos that human nature brings about. Because that's what it is about, changing our nature. That's why he says in verse 15, that neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Neither, you know, having your skin cut off, the end of your organ, a very worldly action. You know what I mean? Because it's something we do in the world to attempt to bring ourselves closer to God. But what he's saying is, having that done or not having it done is no avail. What avails is a new creature. And that's putting on a new nature. The old nature is ruled by sins and passions. the new nature, which is made of God in Christ in us, does not require circumcision or any external thing, but is born from within by the Spirit of God. So the man that is born, that new creature made in Christ, is what avails. That is the thing that brings about glory. That is the thing that has that burden that must be borne, in meaning that the invoice that has to be brought to, you know, it's got to be paid. Not so much that we pay it, but you know what I mean? Like, it has to be fulfilled. It says, here, you're a Christian. Well, come along. Let's fill in this order. You go along and have it filled. And I guess I saw in my mind a warehouse, and the Holy Ghost is the foreman of the warehouse. And you come with the invoice. You've got a burden. You've got a task. Yeah, I got to pick up all this stuff. It says here, I need righteousness. And the Holy Ghost goes around. And, all right, we got to, you know, gets the forklift out and takes it down off of the stack. Finds the crate, opens it up, and here it is, the righteousness. Knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, all these things. You got an invoice, you got a burden to bear. You've got a task ahead of you. You're a Christian. It's his work. You just go and get it. You know, you got to fill it. You got to get it from him. You know, you have to, this invoice needs to be filled out. It needs to be fulfilled. That's the way I put it. It's not a work that you have to do. It's a work that he has to do. And that's just an analogy, really, but it's a new creature. That's what avails. The new creature. Not the old creature of chaos and thrown about by the winds. You know, tossed to and fro by passions and lusts. But rather a new creature created in Christ Jesus and after the law of Christ. Ordered, groomed, and prepared for that way of life everlasting. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And he says this here, Israel of God, because there was an Israel of the flesh. And God has not cast off his people. But the idea of is that there is an Israel of God and an Israel of the flesh. And even from a Jewish perspective, let me put it this way. It's like that a man that is ethnically a Jew, but doesn't believe in your ancestral God, you know, that doesn't follow the Torah, that rejects that and all that stuff. Now, he may still be ethnically a Jew. But I think you can understand our perspective that he is not the Israel of God. Whereas a man who is an observant Jew and genuinely trying to follow that, but maybe is ignorant, you know, from my perspective, ignorant of Christ, I can see that person's claim. That, no, I am Israel. I understand why you have that claim. And that you're seeking that in good faith. You know, I seek it also in good faith, according to my faith. But someone who rejects all the promises of God in Abraham, you know, but they still are ethnically Jewish. Now, this is for them. God has not cast off his people. This is supposed to be for them. It's all supposed to be for them, even though they don't believe it. And in Christ, he is offering it to all the nations of the world. Even though it wasn't originally for them, it can be for them if they will take hold of it. That's the Christian gospel. But we don't need to be circumcised. We don't become Jews. But we become new creatures. We don't need to be circumcised in our flesh because we are circumcised in our hearts. And if we walk according to this rule, which is circumcision doesn't avail, uncircumcision doesn't avail, the new creature, that's what avails. Now, what does it mean, avail? The word avail means, I can't pronounce it, ishtuio, whatever. It means to have force, energy, or power. It's powerful. Now, this is the thing that has force, a new creature. That has the power. That's what the power is in Christ, in new creatures, not in old commandments. And by following that rule, that way, and the word is actually canon in Greek, which means like a rule, but it, you know, we get our word canon from it. It means a standard or a boundary. You know, that's the way we bound off the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. He gives the peace and mercy on the Israel of God. 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think that's where, is that where people get the idea of the stigmata? I think he's referring to, in fact, the word is stigma, mark. But I think what he means is, you know, I've suffered persecution. I've been beaten. I've got scars. Because what did he say? He said, they want you circumcised because they don't want to be persecuted. Okay? If anyone had anything to say about this, it was Paul. He was very zealous of the traditions of the Jews. And then he turned his back on that. A lot of times people confuse Paul. They don't understand how zealous this man was for righteousness, even after he became a Christian. It's not like he just laid that all aside. It was cutting people. And animal sacrifice, and dressing a certain way, and all these ticky-tacky things. That's what he was against when he talked about the works of the law. Paul is not against righteousness. Paul said that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And there are many such like things he said. Or just here in Galatians chapter 5, where he said, you know, he talked about the works of the flesh. And he lists things. Things that go beyond the Old Testament law. Yeah, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul understood what righteousness was. He understood what evil was and sin. He never said that a Christian ought to sin or ought to give themselves over to any iniquity of any kind. But what he taught is that we cannot be made righteous by adhering to the law of the Old Testament, to carnal commandments, to the outward expressions of these things, whether it be the Sabbath days, the holy days, the dietary restrictions, the sacrificial ordinances, all the little things that don't really have anything to do with righteousness that transcends someone confined to a body. There are sins that are committed in the body, no doubt. But there is righteousness which transcends our bodies. You know what I'm saying? Is that, that's why it's about a new creature. It's not about that your skin is cut or not. It's about you being a new creature and not the old man. You know, put off the old man, put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He had the marks of persecution. They didn't. You know, he'd suffered for the Lord's sake. They had not. It's really easy to say like, no, you still got to do all these things. And it leads to hypocrisy and legalism. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm sorry. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that's not really much different than it being with you, right? But be with your spirit. Let his grace be with us. Grace is the most important thing. That God would deal graciously with us. I talk about it all the time. We've got a burden to fulfill. We've got a task in front of us. We've got a walk to walk. We've got to become a creature. And that's impossible, except that God in his grace and mercy would provide a way. Would open the door to us. Right? He would open up his warehouse and that we could partake of all his gifts. that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that he would guide us in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of godliness, in the paths of all the things that God has laid before us, that we could, you know, here's my invoice. I've got some tasks to perform. I've got fruit of the Spirit. I've got to produce. You know, there's your burden. Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I don't know how to do that. It's just not in me. That's right. That's why you have a task before you. You have to obtain those fruits. This is your burden. I can help you, but the core of it belongs to you. You have the burden. And it is the glory that accompanies salvation. It is a good thing. You will be, you know, it is the blessing. Why wouldn't we take hold of it? Well, I'm not so interested. Well, then maybe, I don't know. Why did you believe? Well, I didn't, you know, I just thought it was comforting to think that if I died, I would go on living forever. Yeah, I understand that. I do. But that is not the gospel. Not the full gospel, I'll tell you that. There's an element of that. Yes, salvation. But saved from what and to what? You know? If you're drowning in the ocean, then there can be a lot of ways you get saved. A helicopter could come. A boat could come. You could just wash up on dry land. Right? So, the manner of our salvation is as important as the fact of it. But thanks be to God that he leads us. You know, I was on the wrong path. I believed in Jesus, but I didn't know my right hand from my left, and I didn't know where I was going. But he filled in the gaps for me. He looked at my ignorance, and instead of despising me, he had mercy on me. That's why the mercy and grace of God is so important, because he could so easily despise me. He can so easily despise me because I am despicable. It's no doubt there. But because he is gracious and merciful, I'm not despised. I'm beloved. And that's an amazing thing. And so we can take that. And through faith, we can put on the righteousness of God and be a blessing to ourselves and to those around us and to our communities and to the world at large. But we have to bear our burden and help our brethren also. So, well, that concludes our study in Galatians. I hope it has been a blessing to you. I always enjoy hearing from people. If you want to contact me or listen to other studies, all that can be done from my website, oraclesofgod.org, O-R-A-C-L-E-S. OFGOD.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.